Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Since I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard of him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.
The truth of the one body is the ground of the assembly. May we repeat that? The truth of the one body is the ground of the assembly. And that's why Satan hates the truth of the one body. Now, this was a question asked in one of our readings in Bolivia. Why does Satan hate the truth of the one body so bitterly? And one of the laboring brethren responded, because it draws us close to Christ, and consequently close to one another. I think, beloved, that was a very good reply. It draws us close to Christ and consequently close to one another. This is why Satan makes a special effort to undermine this truth. He doesn't want us to be drawn close to Christ. Neither does he want us to be drawn close to one another. And beloved, as we neglect this truth, so do we open doors for Satan's attack.
I was thinking as you were speaking, Brother Smith, of that 133rd Psalm. It's next to the last in the series of the psalms or songs of degrees, and it seems to me it gives us a little picture of what we have here, which God intended even on earth for his people. Now we know this will apply to Israel in the coming day when all Israel will be gathered again under their Messiah. But the principle here in the 133rd Psalm is good for us. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended from the mountains of Zion. But there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now in that day it says, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. There won't be any will opposed to God's will in that kingdom. The people will be subject to the king. They'll have a new heart. Well, that's what God would like to see with his people now, dwelling together in unity and having that one mind, which is the mind of the Spirit. That's why it's the unity of the Spirit.
Well, dear brother, it's good Godward and pleasant manward. God is allowing us to go through testings, beloved, that we might learn this. It is good Godward and pleasant manward. Oh, may we feel it. May we feel the what God is allowing us to pass through.
If all were subject to the leading of the Spirit, there wouldn't be different paths, would there? That is, the Spirit of God would not teach one believer one thing and one another. So we must bow our wills to the leading of the Spirit through the Word, and that leads to the expression of the unity that we're speaking about. But the unity of the body is something that has been formed. I suppose the reason it says there is one spirit here also is because with the heathen background that many of these people had, there were gods many and lords many, and these things affected their thinking. But now in Christianity, there's one body and one spirit, and that is the Spirit of God does not lead in different directions. Of course, if our wills are at work, why, then we get into these different thoughts. But that's why, let's turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, or the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. The path that Paul was following ended with Christ in glory. He saw the blessed Savior as the one up there. And then he says that if there is something in which we differ, he said, God is willing to reveal it. So if there's any hindrance, it must be on our part, not on his, because God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, he says in the 16th verse, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. What is the rule of the Christian life? What is it that produces full growth in any believer? Well, it's the leading of the Spirit through the Word. That's the rule of the Christian life. Yet we haven't all made the same progress. And if we're honest with ourselves in the Lord's presence, we have to admit that the flesh is at work in some measure in each one of us. There is iniquity in all our holy things. There's something in which we fail. And so, as we seek to encourage one another, we're conscious that the flesh is often at work in us. And each of us are led to turn our eyes to Him, to seek the guidance of His Word. And then how blessedly the Lord makes us of one mind. He removes those problems because when we are in His presence, why, the flesh is judged. But how often we're not aware of this. As someone has said, the flesh in another is easily detected, but it's not so easily detected in ourselves. We don't realize it's there very often. Sometimes God uses our brethren to bring it out, but the Lord would have us to judge it and go on together in this happy unity of the Spirit.
Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Here we have the seven spirits, do we not? The verse begins with, and the Spirit of the Lord. But we have seven spirits mentioned in the verse.
The seven-branch candlestick was the only light in the holy place, and that seven-branch candlestick represented just what we have brought before us here. That is, the light is by the Spirit of God, and it's a perfect light. Because as this tells us here, wisdom and understanding, how often we have difficulties because we haven't really wisdom from the Word of God nor understanding of what we're speaking of sometimes. If we really were in His presence, why, there would be this wisdom and understanding. He would give us right counsel. He would give power. He would give knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Speaking of understanding, I was very much struck in reading a little incident in Mr. Darby's life. He was, someone asked him a question about a certain matter, and he gave an answer based upon some wrong information that he had received. Afterwards, he found out he had been mistaken, that the answer he had given was incorrect. Well, he could have gone and excused himself and said, well, I said what I did because I was misinformed. But instead of that, this was his comment. He said, I'm sorry, I made the mistake. It was because I was misinformed. But he said the Lord wasn't misinformed. And if I had been near enough to him, I wouldn't have said what I did. Well, how nice that is. The Lord has, he has perfect wisdom and understanding in every situation. He has counsel and might. So I think it's nice to bring this up, the seven spirits of God, that seven-branch candlestick that gave light in the holy place.
It speaks of life and light, does it not? Because it was made in the likeness of a tree, and so speaks of Christ. You had life and light.
We not, and each one perhaps gets a little larger. The first one is the, there is one body and one spirit, even as you called in one hope of your calling. Now, this is vital, is it not? And one body. The practice of it, of course, is what we have before us. We should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, to maintain this truth of the one body here. But the truth remains, there is one body.
Divide the six chapters of Ephesians by saying that the first three chapters are doctrine and the last four are exhortation. But in our chapter, the first three verses are exhortation, and from verse 17 on, but verses 4 to 16 are instruction, not exhortation.
Following out the thought that we have the three circles here spoken of by our brother, in the first, all is vital. One body and one spirit who unites us to Christ as his members and from whom we can never be separated, all is one body, the church, and then the one hope proper to all Christians who are real, Christ in glory. Thy wondrous thought has made our boast, glory with Christ above. But the second circle is profession, rather. It might be 100% real, but it might not. Profession of faith in one Lord. There's one Lord, there's one faith, and there's one baptism in connection with it. And not the baptism, of course, of the Holy Spirit here, but water baptism, which introduces one into the house of God on earth, not into the body of Christ in heaven. It's profession, and it's a larger circle than the first. It includes all that are in the first circle, but it also includes everyone that has been baptized in the name of the Father, and in the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It numbers all Christendom. And then verse 6 refers to the largest circle of all, one God and Father of all, in the creatorial sense, who is above all and through all. And then it returns to the first and in you all.
Now there's one hope of your calling connected with the first circle, is there not? One hope of your calling. And that includes all those who are called, connected with that one hope. How precious the truth is here. How rich, how full. We don't get any higher truth than this.
This one hope is the blessed hope, and it is also that spoken of in Philippians 3 that was read a little while ago, where it speaks about our calling on high. Now we have in verse 1 twice emphasized our calling. But our calling includes our heavenly calling of being called on high when the saints that have gone to be with the Lord will be resurrected. And we that are alive and remain in that same moment shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That is our calling on high. And that is our hope. And how near we are coming to it.
Isn't it a striking thing that as you meet fellow Christians here and there, you find practically without exception that they're expecting the coming very soon of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit and the Bride say, come.
Meanwhile, the standing of the believer is in Christ. The object of the believer is Christ. And we have brought out what our brother mentioned from Philippians 3, and the hope of the believer is to be like Christ. And when we speak of the standing of the believer, we mean that each soul saved by the grace of God, washed in the precious blood of Christ, stands before God in all the perfections of Christ. That's our position. That's our standing. Not one spot. How is this, some might say? We stand in all the perfections of Christ. Our stake varies, of course, and as we know, it is controlled by communion and the keeping of short accounts. But how blessed it is, brethren, our standing is in all the perfection of Christ. I remember when that was brought home to me as a boy, after I confessed Christ at the age between 11 and 12. A gentleman brought that out. Said, Eric, your standing before God is in all the perfections of Christ. It was astonishing. I was astonished to hear that. But it's true. And the object of the believer is Christ. This is all brought out in Philippians 3. And the hope of the believer is to be like Christ. Oh, what a day that will be. Our vile bodies, rather our bodies of humiliation, are going to be changed into bodies of glory, fashioned like unto his own body of glory. And, brethren, surely the longing of our hearts would be, Lord Jesus, may it be soon, may it be today.
God will never have to judge our standing, will he? But he may have to judge our state.
Yes.
Our thinking in connection with the holy calling. In Hebrews 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Not are we only called holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling, but now we have an object before us. We're to consider who? Christ Jesus, the one who has redeemed us, the one who now lives on high for us, soon coming for us. We're to consider him because we are partakers of the heavenly calling. That's our home up there, isn't it?
I suppose that expression even...
Everyone, it's not just a few here and a few there, but all those who have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. But it's our privilege to, in a practical way, to manifest the truth of the fact of one body and one spirit.
I believe that connects with the first chapter of Brother Groth. At the end of that chapter where we have the thought of the body, the 22nd and 23rd verses, put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is connected with his own glory, but in this verse that we have just been reading, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. I believe the thoughts are connected, are they not? It's Christ and the church is the subject, really. Christ and the church. It's the thought of the completing of this great mystery that God had before him in having Christ as the head over all things with his bride. And so now the one hope, even, it says, even, as you're called in one hope of your calling.
These verses you read, brother, at the end of Ephesians 1, I have the impression that elsewhere in the Word, in the New Testament, when it speaks about the one body, it refers to the as-is or the existing body on earth. Whereas in this one exceptional case, it looks at it in its completeness. If there is another scripture, I'd welcome anyone to call our attention to it, but I thought that this is the one scripture that gives us the completion of the body. Is that right, Brother Hale?
Well, I believe so. I'm not never just thought about it particularly.
The end of chapter 2, we see in the next to last verse, the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, not fully yet developed as it'll be a permanent temple when the church is complete. Now, of course, I'm mixing two different lines of truth, the body truth and the building or the temple truth.
As you were saying, when the body is spoken of, it has to do with it being on earth. Because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And this will not be so in heaven, and nor is it so of those who have already gone to be with the Lord. But it's down here that there is that if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member be honored, all the members be honored with it. I was thinking of these three different spheres that have been spoken of, and I believe the reason they come into this chapter here is because the ascended Christ has given these gifts, and this is really the sphere of the activity of these gifts. That is, it has to do, first of all, with those who are really the Lord's, that they might be built up and that they might grow up unto him in all things. But it also reaches out to those who are in the circle of profession, that they might be brought into the circle of reality, that they shouldn't just be satisfied with a so-called Christian profession and perhaps say, oh yes, I've been baptized, but rather that they too might be brought to know Christ as their Savior and be brought into this this vital circle, that which is real. And then to the wider circle, the whole circle of mankind, one God and Father of all, as our brother said, in the sense that it is used in Acts 17, where it says, for we are also his offspring, if then that we are the offspring of God, that is, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so these gifts that have been given, it's no longer confined just to the nation of Israel, but it goes out to the whole world. And so here it, It's acquainting us with the place that we have been brought into, but also showing us the sphere of activity of those gifts that have been given by an ascended Christ. And the work of the Spirit here in this world, and I believe that's why it is brought in the one hope of your calling, the Spirit in figure going back to the 24th of Genesis, the servant went down to get a bride for Isaac and to bring the bride back and present him. And so the Spirit is looked at as being here upon earth gathering out a bride for Christ. We know that when that bride has been, that work has been completed, then the bride, the church, will be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's the hope of our calling. Well, if this is really the hope of our calling, then surely what a privilege to be a testimony to that truth here and now. So that's why the previous exhortation comes in. But I believe that the reason these three circles are mentioned is that the one who serves the Lord is to be an intelligent workman and know the sphere of activity and to serve intelligently in it on behalf of the one who has gone up on high and has given the gifts.
Going on high and providing gifts in a sort of a sense of the equipment, the provision, in order for the building up of the body and with the object as to all might arrive at the unity of the faith. That does not have to do with a time goal. If we can only dismiss that thought as to a time goal, we know that in the glory all will have been accomplished, but that's not the point. It is the purpose of God in providing these gifts, like equipment, gifted men, gifted to minister the truth and the faith, so that we are built up, being built up. And that's the object, until we all arrive, that's verse 13, it's a difficult verse, until we all arrive at the unity of the faith. It's the purpose, not a time question. It's what's going on.
When the Lord Jesus appeared, as we read in Matthew, the last chapter, he said to his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Just think of our Lord Jesus Christ as a man in the glory, but he wields all the power that's in the whole universe. It's in his hand. You remember, Brother Smith, when you were in John 17 in Bolivia, and you got to that verse, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." I believe you remarked to the brethren that the Lord Jesus had power over all flesh in Bolivia, did you not?
Yes.
And that startled them.
Yes.
Well, the Lord Jesus has power over all flesh in Glendale, California, right at this minute. Every last soul in this room and in the whole city. But he's not exercising that power to judge sinners. He's exercising that power to draw sinners to himself, to cleanse them, and then his Holy Spirit to seal them. And these gifts, the pastor to shepherd and the teacher to instruct until we attain the perfection we're looking for at the Lord's coming.
A quotation from Psalm 68, verse 18. Would someone give us a thought on that verse in Psalm, particularly the expression, thou hast received gifts for men or in man, yea, for the rebellious also. What is the thought of that that connects with our...
Psalmist is looking ahead here, is he not? It's prophetic, really, of Christ. But I suppose it even takes in Israel in a coming day, the rebellious also. Isn't it not the thought? In connection with the thought of gifts, we find the Lord Jesus receiving the gifts when he went on high as man. That's in Acts 2. And we must remember that everything that man receives now, it's in Christ. It isn't as though it's something separate. And so these things are only enjoyed as in connection with Christ himself in communion. And so it's only as one goes out from that near place of communion that there can be any power or blessing, as our brother speaks of here, power, the consciousness of it, as being in Christ and receiving this power in that way. I suppose the verse that you refer to in the Psalm 68, there was the power spoken of in connection with Sinai just before that, and it was given by law was given by disposition of angels, but now we have one who has gone on high as man, and he's received the power, as according to the second chapter of Acts, in man. And so he gives gifts according to that measure which he's pleased, is it not so, in our verse?
In Judges chapter 5 and verse 12, I think that we have something very interesting in connection with what we read here of our blessed Lord Jesus. It's in chapter 5 of the book of Judges. This is in connection with Deborah and Barak, if I'm correct. In verse 12, this is a praise, a song of victory, that Deborah says, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, this is the man, it's the judges, and led thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinadab. And I believe that in this man here we have a type of the Lord Jesus. God, through this woman, connected with this man, Barak, wrote a great victory in a time of defeat and feebleness in Israel. And so this speaks of the mighty victory that the blessed Lord Jesus on the cross he wrought, and now he led captivity captive. Those that held those captive, now they are in the hand of the blessed Lord Jesus. We're free, and we are free to serve him. And of course, he's the one that gives the gift, isn't he, brethren?
That's very nice. Israel were in captivity under this man Sisera, weren't they? The captain of the Midianites. And now God raised up a deliverer in Barak. Deborah stirred him up and he went out and he was himself taken captive and put to death. And now they come back singing and making the announcement to Israel that this one whom they feared, who had kept them in captivity, was himself taken captive and now put to death. Well, the Lord Jesus went down into Satan's stronghold because it says in Hebrews chapter 2 that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so the Lord Jesus went into Satan's stronghold. He defeated Satan and he rose triumphant and he's gone up on high. Well, God used Barak for this victory, but who was it that wrote the song? Who was it that came back with the announcement? Well, it was Deborah. She came back, and the song was really an announcement of the victory, so that all in Israel might know that this one who had held them in captivity was now not only defeated, led captive, but actually entirely dead. Well, isn't it wonderful? The Lord Jesus has gone up on high. Who is going to announce the victory that he has won? Well, how blessed to think that the ascended Christ has given gifts to give this wonderful announcement to the world about the victory that Christ has won. And more than this, not only to sinners, the evangelists, but also that God's people might be in the full blessedness of this victory that has been won. Supposing that they had merely announced that Sisera had been taken captive, and they hoped that he would remain captive and not get out again. Well, that would be a very partial announcement that might make a very temporary rejoicing. But when they knew he was dead, he could never again afflict the people of God. How wonderful, brethren, Satan's a defeated foe. But there are many Christians that don't know the truth of eternal security. There are many that don't know this truth of nearness, the truth of the church. There are many that don't have the blessed hope of the Lord's return. And isn't it wonderful that he has given to the ones whom he has raised up the privilege of announcing this? And so we have in the five gifts that are mentioned, those that laid the foundation and those who make the announcement. And I have enjoyed that about in the Psalms, yea, for the rebellious also, who is the one to whom the blessed truth of the church and these wonderful things was specially given, the most rebellious man, Saul of Tarsus, the one who hated the name of Jesus with an exceeding mad hatred. He's the one that's caught up to the third heaven, the precious truth revealed to him so that it might be made known to us. And now these gifts have been given to be used so that we might sit here and be in the enjoyment of this victory that has been won.
Aside to that fifth chapter of Judges that we stopped short of, the victory is declared indeed, a wonderful victory. But, beloved brethren, there is another side to truth. And let us glance at about four verses in Judges 5 that follows. She is faithful in reproving the, what we might call, drones. You know what a drone is, you know, in the beehive or among the ants, a drone. Well, here, after having declared the wonder of the victory, she also specifies some things that are rather sad. We may not like this truth so much, but it's something for our conscience. Now look, in verse 15, the end of the verse. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves, great thoughts or great resolves of heart. Oh, yes, wonderful, wonderful exercise, and we certainly need that and more, too. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds? Why did you settle down there? Where were you when the war was going on? To hear the bleating of the flocks. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings or deliberations of heart. Gilead, notice, abode beyond Jordan. He wasn't in the fight either, but he just settled down nicely beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? He should have been out on his feet with the rest of them. Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his, it should read, creeks.
in his creeks. Now in verse 18, it speaks of those that jeopardize their lives unto the death. How commendable. How the Christian has a path of suffering if we're faithful. Now we drop down. Oh, yes, we mentioned this morning, verse 20. I'm going to read it in the other translation. Verse 20. From heaven was the fight. Now in Ephesians 6, our warfare, our conflict is in the heavenlies. And there is where the victories are won. Now drop down to verse 23. Curse ye Meroz, saith the angel of the Lord. Curse, I'm going to read again this way, curse bitterly the inhabitants thereof. And I remember Dr. Arthur Groff describing George Heaney in ministering on this. And George Heaney got up to this point and he looked all around. He says, well, what did he do? What did he do? Well, look, he didn't do anything. Curse them bitterly because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord among the mighty. That's Israel's mighty that had gone forth in this warfare, and there was a victory. But there's something needed for our conscience beside the other side of the truth.
Do we have a similar thought in connection with the fifth chapter of Judges and the end of the 14th of Exodus? Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses. There was no singing before the victory. When they saw their enemies dead upon the seashore, then they could sing. And that's what we have in the fifth of Judges, isn't it? Deborah sang after the victory when the person was dead.
In this seventh verse of our chapter, excuse me, go ahead. In this seventh verse of our chapter, we have something very precious indeed, don't we, brethren? We have that he is the one, Christ, who gives the gift, and then he gives the grace according to that gift. Is that what we read here, brother? I take it. For unto every one of us is given grace, then according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So whatever Christ gives us to do it, if we are faithful and look to him, and we are in communion with him, it'll give us the grace needed to exercise that gift. Would you say so, brother?
The whole of mankind were captive to Satan. And so there was a man. The man Christ Jesus, who took the whole power of the enemy captive, I believe is the thought. He took that whole power captive. And besides that, when he went on high, he was gifted as man. We read that in the second of Acts. Now, some may be surprised at that statement because of the fact of who he was, but as man, we're definitely told that he was gifted in the second of Acts. And then he gives gifts. But it's really in Christ that those gifts are. And it's associated with him. Now in this eighth verse, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That is, he took the whole power of the enemy. That's the force of that verse in Romans 1 and 4, I believe. Marked out the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection of the dead. That is, he has the whole power of resurrection in his hand, is the thought. He has completely vanquished Satan, and he's taken over his power completely. Now the time is coming when Satan will be put in the lake of fire, but he's already taken over his power, so that now he has gone on high, he's been gifted as man, and he gives gifts for the purpose that are spoken of here, as mentioned, the 11th verse, the various gifts that we'll come to. But we must remember that they weren't given to the church. They were given to man. And there's a difference there.
In the book of Judges, again, in chapter 16, we have a nice little picture, do we not, that illustrates this. I'll read from Judges 16:3. And Samson arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. Well, this was a supernatural feat, requiring immense strength. And if the map that I scaled the distance on was correct, it's 40 miles air line from Gaza to Hebron. But the Lord Jesus went a lot farther than that. He passed through the heavens triumphant. He broke all the power of Satan, did that which was humanly impossible, and there he is, passed through the heavens with all his power to administrate for the good of his church down here.
May I show you a little favorite verse of mine in Proverbs 21, verse 22. I trust it'll be somewhat of a favorite with others. I think it's right to the point. We were quoting from Hebrews 2:14 about the Lord Jesus destroying, it should read, annulling Satan, that is, through death. Annulling Satan's power is through death. Now watch. Proverbs 21, verse 22. A wise man, instead of entering like all other men do by the main entrance, sin. We're all born in sin, shapen in iniquity, but here's an exception. A wise man scaleth the city. He doesn't come in by the ordinary route that you and I came in. He scaleth the city of the mighty. I consider that Satan's hold on men in this poor old world. And casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. He had all men under that power of death by nature. But here is one who has entered and defeated and triumphed over death and over the enemy, the mighty one. I've enjoyed that thought. Buried in the book of Proverbs.
There are some that have taken these verses here to refer to the Lord going down into Hades and taking up the spirits of those who had died in faith in the Old Testament. But there is no reference to that thought here. It's simply that death is looked upon as Satan's stronghold. So as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins and he was buried. and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. That is, the Lord Jesus himself went into death and he was buried. He went right down and was buried in this world. But oh, he's risen again, triumphant. And so when the women came to the grave to seek him, the angels said, he is not here, he is risen. So he went down into death and he rose triumphant. But those who have died in faith in the Old Testament are simply waiting for the Lord's coming, just as those who have died since, only that they will not have exactly the same part. Those who have died in faith since the day of Pentecost will form part of the church. Those who died before will be the friends of the bridegroom, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect.
There's a nice thought concerning he went into death, robbed death of his sting, and brought life and incorruptibility to life through the gospel. That seems to fit very nicely there. Immortality, rather, incorruptibility to life through the gospel. Well, I'm sure we enjoy these thoughts that the Lord Jesus has triumphed. He has led Satan captive, and he has won the victory. Oh, how blessed it is, beloved, to remember that Satan is a defeated foe. The Lord Jesus has defeated him at Calvary, and the test of it is that God has raised him from the dead. Having purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. Yes, Satan is a defeated foe.
Think of this 10th verse in connection with what there has been a great deal of talk about man going to the moon. But isn't it lovely here in this 10th verse for us? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Man went as far as the moon, and that was a great feat for man. But the Lord Jesus, God's man, he went down right into death and was buried. But he rose, and he has ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And when man went up there, he couldn't stay there, because how could he continue to live there? But how wonderful to think this very afternoon there's a man in the glory. And he's higher than the heavens. He's the one that's exalted to the very highest place. The Bible speaks of three heavens, the heavens where the birds fly, the heavens where the stars are, and then the third heaven where Paul was caught up and saw the Lord Jesus. Now the Lord is there as a man. There's a real man in the glory this afternoon.
In Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 7 and 8, we read some very precious thing there in connection with what you say, brother. I wonder if there's any connection between fit and all thing and what we have here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. It says, thou madest him a little lower than the angel. That's the place that he took as a man. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over all the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. He fills all things, doesn't he? How blessed that is, as a man now. As the Creator, everything belongs to him. But now again, everything belongs to him as the Son of Man who rose from the dead. All things are under him. How blessed that is.
Christ is seen here as a man on earth, connected with the earth for the moment, because he came down as man. And so the point of departure here is from the earth. He goes down into the lower part. And then he ascends. God raises him to the highest place and is from there as man. Now, he's gone up to the highest place, and as man, there now he has received those gifts to dispense them for the blessing and the building up of the saints. And so it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I suppose we have some gifts mentioned here that probably aren't mentioned in Corinthians, do we not? Evangelists, for instance, so on, pastors.
Yes, and isn't it significant too, Brother Lundeen, that in 1 Corinthians are some gifts mentioned which were useful at the outset of the church's history, which are omitted here in Ephesians, such as speaking in tongues and miracles. Well, those things were for a time, weren't they, while the Christian testimony on earth was being verified by the living and true God and establishing it. But as Paul said in the 13th chapter, those things would pass away and the tongues would cease. So everything here, as our brothers pointed out, is for permanent edification and building up. And the apostles and prophets of New Testament days are gone, and we have them here in God's book, preserved in the Holy Scriptures, do we not? But the pastors and the evangelists and the teachers are needed right straight through to the Lord takes us home.
One day a missionary came to an Indian testimony in Yulo, that's just a small meeting of about 20-odd, and he said to one of the Indian brothers, "Who is your pastor here?" "Oh," he says, "we are five." "Well," he said, "this must be a rich affair to keep five pastors going." "Yes," he said, "here they are, and there's one there, and there's another there," and so on. He counted around the five, and he says, "We look after the sheep." Well, there's no such thing as pastors of an assembly, beloved. Pastor of an assembly, I should say. There's no such thing. But there are shepherds, there are pastors. So the Indian understood the scriptures. He said, "We're five." There they were, five Indian brothers. They were looking after the sheep.
And apropos of that, in Acts 13, we see in the first verses that there were five named by the Spirit of God in the church, which was at Antioch. Let's just look at it, please. Acts chapter 13, if I'm not mistaken, because it's the plurality that we observe there. Yes, verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets," plural, "and teachers," plural, "as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So the Spirit of God names five that were prophesying there and that were teaching. Not one who arrogated to himself exclusive rights to do all the ministry.
We have no apostles today, do we? You hear people say that we have apostle today. We don't have no apostle today. But we do have in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that we are built upon the foundation of the apostle and prophet. We have no apostle today, do we, brethren? But we are built upon the foundation. But in chapter 2, the second chapter of the book of Acts, we have something that we need to keep and to do it. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, we find something that is very precious in verse 42. We are to continue steadfast in the apostle doctrine, don't we? We have no apostle today, but we are to continue in what God has given to us through them, through the apostles. Isn't that blessed, brethren?
Yes. Yes, apostles' doctrine is very important. That's what they continued with. I suppose the prophets, though, in that day were those who were raised up because of the transition period, as it were, from the Old Testament before the truth of the mystery Christ and the church was given, and the new line of things, so that they were able to bring forth the old story, as it says, because of the new. That is, they brought forth the Old Testament and the teachings of it in the light of the New Testament. Now, the book of Hebrews is an example of that line of truth. Because there, the Apostle Paul isn't exactly giving us a new doctrine, but he's giving us the truth of the meaning of the types of the tabernacle in the light of Christianity. That's the book of Hebrews. So we have that line of thing with the prophets, I suppose, that they were given at that time revelations, as it were, using the Old Testament scriptures, perhaps, to set forth the truths that were needed at that time.
Well, first, the body of Christ. Ephesians brings before us, I believe, what the church is to Christ. And Colossians, what Christ is to the church. He is the glorified head. And it's very interesting, I've enjoyed noticing this. In this 12th verse, we have the body of Christ mentioned, and it's in the dead center of this epistle. There are 77 verses before it and 77 after it. And in Colossians we find the head is in the dead center of that epistle, 47 verses before it and 47 after it. And that's not put there by chance. The Spirit of God would bring before us, I believe, the preciousness in this epistle of what the church is to Christ. And in the other epistle, what Christ is to the church. So it's in the dead center in each epistle.
In connection with what our brother was saying here in connection with the apostles and prophets, I think perhaps it's important because we're living in times when people wish to add to the Word of God. It was read to us in Ephesians 2, but let us also turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the 10th verse. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And then let us turn also to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And then also in Colossians, we won't turn, but Paul speaks of it being given to him to complete the Word of God. Now that is, as our brother called attention in Ephesians 2, the apostles and prophets laid the foundation, and Paul speaks of himself as a wise master builder having laid the foundation, which was Jesus Christ. Others might have part in adding on the foundation, but not adding to the foundation. It has already been laid. And so any attempt today to depart from that which has already been given is like adding to the foundation. It has been laid, brethren, and in that sense the apostles and prophets were given as those who laid the foundation, and now the work of building upon that foundation is committed to the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So everyone who preaches the gospel, he doesn't bring in some new revelation. He speaks of that which has already been given, and that sense builds upon the foundation. The pastor, he seeks to instruct the saints and encourage them in the path. The teacher teaches them, but it's all from that which has already been given. We know the false church has undertaken to add something to the foundation, to bring in things that are not according to the Word of God and thus add to the foundation. Well, I mention this because it's only as we realize this that we see that there's nothing can be added now to what has already been given. The revelation of God is complete. May I just also add this comment? There are Bibles that give the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in red, but these Bibles give the words of the Lord which he spoke upon earth in red, but they do not give the words that he spoke from heaven in red. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So let us remember, brethren, that it's the voice of a glorified Christ from heaven that reveals to us that truth which is really the foundation truth of Christianity. The words the Lord Jesus spoke on earth were those which he spoke when he was walking here before redemption was accomplished. But when we come to the epistles, we have that which was given to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament from a glorified Christ. And Bibles that emphasize the words of the Lord spoken on earth often tend to omit the authority of that which was given through the apostles and prophets, which is the very Word of God given to us as his voice from heaven.
And the very first words of the Lord Jesus spoken from heaven, Saul, why persecutest thou me, had in them the seed, the essence of the truth of Christ in the church. So why are you persecuting those Christians down there? Don't you know that those Christians and I form one body? You're persecuting me. How wonderful that the Lord in five words, or if we leave out Saul's name, why persecutest thou me, in only four words, announced to that man that he and the glory and the Christians on earth form one body. He the head and they the members.
I also say to you that in Ephesians chapter 4 that there is a comma in our translation which is not in the new translation, and so the 11th verse reads, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now that which we have in 1 Corinthians 12 are special enablements that have been given by an ascended Christ. But those which are given in Ephesians chapter 4 are the men themselves. And I believe that they are special gifts to the church and not connected in this passage at all with a local assembly, but with the whole body. And the men themselves are gifts given to the church. And I think the thought in this is very lovely. If you get a gift, you don't thank the gift, you thank the giver. And if an ascended Christ has given such men as Mr. Darby and Kelly and others, and those who are still seeking to administer the truth, it's not for the exaltation of the man. It's to thank the one who has raised up such. And what for? For their own exaltation? No, to proclaim the glorious victory that Christ has won, to bring us into the good of it. And as our brother remarked, the practical side of it too, because unless we are walking in the practical side of it, we won't be in the enjoyment of the precious things that have been won for us through the work of Christ. They're all ours, because we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, but failure and carelessness in our lives may keep us from enjoying the precious jewel box, but it's all for us through that work. And thank God for those who have been like the drawers of water to bring these things to us. But they all come from an ascended Christ, and he gave them for the good of his church.
Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. So these gifts that we have in this 11th verse are the foundation gifts. And the last three will go on, for we have Christ's love for his own brought before us. The gift from Christ has ascended as head over the church. In Corinthians chapter 12, it says, not more the work of the Holy Spirit, but the end purpose is the same, for edification. But I like to connect that expression in the 25th verse of the fifth chapter. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so we now have that which will keep us unto the end, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers.